Is this on? Can you hear me? Great. Good morning, Faith Baptist. Thank you, Pastor Les, for the introduction. Daniela, my wife, and I have been coming here for a couple months, and although the circumstances are different for any church right now, the reception we have received has been warm and welcoming, and that's only a good sign for what is to come and what you're like on a normal basis. I thank you for this opportunity to be able to open God's Word with you today. And I just want to start with this question. What is it that you love the most in life? I mean, what do you love? Like, love in your life? Is it your kids? Is it your spouse? Is it your job? Now, if I were to add that what you work the hardest for is most often what you love the most, does that change your answer? Would it then be your house? Would it be your car? Or perhaps your character, who you are as a person? A few years ago, there was a video of a raccoon and cotton candy that went viral on the internet. And for those of you who haven't seen it, there's this raccoon, and there's a piece of cotton candy, for whatever reason, is given to him, and it's a large chunk. And it's a raccoon, so it obviously loves it. And as a viewer, you're happy. The raccoon's only about this big. The cotton candy is like this big. And so it's a pretty nice score. And so the raccoon does what any rational raccoon does, or a rational person maybe, and he takes that cotton candy and he tries to bring it to a safe location, perhaps to save it for later. But that safe location is a puddle, and it's cotton candy. So the moment he puts it in the water, it just dissolves. You know, he can't believe it. He's like, he's tapping the water. He's cupping it up with his hands. He's looking through his little finger-like paws. But alas, the cotton candy's never to be seen again. Have you ever thought that in God's eyes, much of what we love, much of what we can't wait to get our hands on, is like that cotton candy? Things that just one day will dissolve away? Now, Scripture makes it clear that with the one life we're given, we're to set our hearts, our whole hearts, our whole minds fully on Jesus Christ. We can have other loves, but far and distant. Perhaps the opening question today is too easy. After all, we're in church, our Bibles are in our hands, or on our phones. How could you not feel compelled to answer Jesus? I love Jesus the most in life. And maybe you did, and I'm not questioning that. But what I want to dive into today is how can we know that that is true? I want us to learn together what a love for Jesus should look like. Specifically, what are the distinguishing marks of a Christian? And to do that, if you could open up your Bibles and turn to Luke 14, chapter 25, if you're not there already. This section begins a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Up until this point, Jesus has taught openly to all who would listen. This included Jewish authorities, scribes, lawyers, members of the synagogue, Pharisees. However, once, as we read in chapter 9, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, there begins this tension for the remaining book. This tension between him and the Jewish authorities, it ramps up. So there's no surprise from chapter 14 and following that Jesus' teaching is almost exclusively directed to his disciples. There's two reasons for this. The first, Jesus' time on earth is drawing to a close. With his end near, he desires to teach those who are willing to listen. The second reason, the Jewish authorities have made it abundantly clear by this point that they, through the rejection of Jesus Christ, that they are not capable of handling Scripture. Therefore, it's left to Jesus to articulate what makes a true disciple, a true child of God. So with that in mind, let's read Luke 14, 25 to 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This section, occasionally under the heading "The Cost of Discipleship" or something similar in your Bible, is just that. What it will cost someone if they want to follow Jesus. I call it the marks of discipleship. Now, the first thing I want you to notice when we read is that Jesus is not addressing his disciples or even his followers, not specifically. He's addressing the crowd, if anyone. Why is this a helpful distinction? Because there are many reasons why people are congregating around Jesus at this point. Some wanted to see him perform miracles. Some wanted to be healed. Some sought a sign from him. Some were jealous of his ministry. Some were astonished by his teaching, and they wanted to hear more. There were those who wanted to make him king. And of course, there were those who followed just because they wanted their bellies filled. But there were those who were not only astonished by the authority of his teaching, there were those who believed he was the Son of the living God, that he was Christ, the bread of life, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or as Peter puts it, they would go nowhere else, for Jesus had the words of eternal life. So it is against this backdrop, and for these reasons, that Jesus addresses the crowd. Effectively, he's saying, if anyone, not just his immediate disciples, not just the rulers, not just the academics, if anyone wants to follow me, this is what is required. And church, this is worth listening to. Whether you call yourself a Christian, whether you are a follower, or thinking about becoming one, these are some sober words. So the first mark of discipleship: a disciple holds Jesus above all other relationships. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate, it's a pretty strong word, isn't it? We normally reserve it for things that we loathe or dislike very strongly. You know, I hate injustice. I hate when people steal, or something we could probably all relate with. You know, I hate COVID. Clearly, Jesus is not saying that we should hate our family. I mean, that would be crazy. Only 7 chapters prior to this, he tells us that we have to love our enemies. So he must be saying something different here. That's what we find when we would turn to Matthew 10, verses 37, where it says, "Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Hate, then, here, doesn't mean that we show hostility or loathing towards our family. In contrast to our love to Jesus, however, there should be no comparison. It isn't simply, I prefer A to B. It's more like, I love A so much that you would think that I hate B. And we use it in a similar way today. I might say on a controversial topic for some that I love olives on my pizza, but I hate pineapple. I know, right? Okay, well, I don't hate pineapple, but in a normal circumstances, on pizza, okay, yeah, I hate it. Okay. Of course, our passage here isn't dealing, or it is dealing with something more essential to life than food toppings. And we should ask why stronger language is being used here in Luke than in Matthew's passage. And so we have to remember, Jesus is describing what the marks of a disciple should be. And as one commentator writes, were a first century Jew to follow or become a disciple of Jesus, he would be alienated from his family. If, however, that same Jew desired acceptance by family more than a relationship with God, chances are he would never come to Jesus, because rejection would inevitably follow. There could be no casual devotion to Jesus in the first century. That is what Jesus is driving home right here. To be a disciple, to be a Christian, means you desire to follow him, Christ, even if that means others will reject you. Though the risks of following Christ today in our culture seem less severe, it doesn't mean that we can be casual about it. I mean, doesn't the term casual Christian sound a bit ridiculous? Yeah, I'm a casual Christian. I kind of just pick the things I like about Christianity and I do what I can. Of course, yeah, I believe Christ died for me, but I don't want to get serious about it. Now, folks, this is a serious issue. We don't get to be casual, not when other followers on the other side of the world are dying for making the same profession of faith. Listen to what he says in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, Jesus' qualification, whoever, is for anyone who would come after him. Why add the further stipulation, bear his own cross? Those words, to first century listeners, mean unmistakably death. We use it idly today when we say, it's the cross I bear. But that is not what Jesus is saying. Listen to his words in John 15. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In Luke 21:12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now perhaps some in the crowd were willing to sacrifice family so they could get their bellies filled. Perhaps some were seeking such a figure, and to be around him and witness him was worth the scorn of their family. But would they risk their lives for that? Jesus' words to them, to us, are this. Listen. If you're going to come after me, you have to be serious. Because it will cost you. Your family may hate you. Your life might be taken for my sake. It's all about allegiance. It's all about allegiance. Those words, come to me and come after me, are used in the Old Testament to refer to people who either followed Yahweh or they followed other gods. Deuteronomy 6:14 says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Jeremiah 11:10 says, they have gone after the other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant. Well, who were the old gods of the Old Testament? Who were it that the Israelites were aligning their hearts to? There was Baal, there was Dagon, there was Marduk, there was the golden calf. But people, there are false gods today too. There are things that people align their hearts to today. There's wealth, there's prestige, there's knowledge, there's job security, there's grades, there's the perfect family, anything that takes the place of God. So I ask, what's calling your name? What's enticing you? What are you aligning yourself to? Don't let anything take the place of Jesus in your heart. For though the promise of the world seems sweet, it's only Christ who has the eternal words of life. So if you're a disciple, this is what you are. You are a pupil of Jesus Christ. You're one who accepts instruction and makes that your rule of conduct. But that's only possible if you hold him above all other relationships. Mark number 2, verse 28. A disciple has counted the cost. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." One of the hardest things to see in a person is wasted talent. Don't you agree? Someone who just has so much potential, but just lacks the drive to get it done. So much hope for the future, so many dreams, so many half-started plans. They walk through life, their abandoned dreams hanging around their neck. And after sometimes those dreams just weigh them down, slouching their shoulders, their head falls forward. You see them go by, their arms are limp to their side, the joy in their eyes has long gone. And what do people say? There goes so-and-so. A real shame. Could have done something great, just wasn't willing to commit. The tragedy is not that they didn't do something great with their life. It's the fact that they were content to passively sit while their life went on. But have we not all, even on a small scale, experienced something like that in our own life? We wish we had, at some point in the past, just a little more foresight. Foresight is so important. All big projects, all big decisions in life benefit from it. So knowing what is to come, it can save you time, it can save you resources. Knowing what's going to happen can save you heartache. But I ask, if it's valuable on an earthly scale, how much more valuable is foresight for eternal decisions? That is what our illustration is pointing to. It's a warning on how we intend to build the future. I mean, who builds a tower and doesn't finish it? Like, can you imagine a tower half finished? Imagine the CN Tower in Toronto half finished. What kind of excuse could they give? I don't know what happened. We were building. We got halfway, and then I guess we just ran out of money. Sorry. People in Canada are pretty polite, so they'd probably say something like, "Oh, don't worry. Don't worry, it's okay. It happens. Just don't let it happen again." No. No one would ever say that. We would never stop talking about it because the tower half-finished would always be there. It'd be a monument to some foolishness. And that's what Christ is saying. He's saying, anyone who follows him but doesn't count the cost is being foolish, because you have to be willing to see it through to the end. The Christian life isn't a tour bus where you get on and you get off. You get on and get off. You think, "Oh, maybe this is nice. I'll stay here for a while." No, there's a final stop. There's a final destination. And the Bible and the history of the church is filled with people who've started off strong, but they just fizzled out in the end. And Jesus is warning us here. He's saying, "I don't want that to happen to you." He puts it another way in verses 31. He says, "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Look, I've never been in battle. I've never been in war, and I trust that you haven't either. But I'm pretty sure that if we were, And if we had been, and we were outnumbered 2-1, we would ask for terms of peace. Why? Because we don't want to die. And that's what happens in war when you are overrun. You die. The good news is, through Christ, we are aligned to the King of Kings. And through him, we are more than conquerors. If we have assessed the cost of following Christ and understood and have determined to go nowhere else, then our life is his. He has purchased it. He has paid for it. And it's madness to fight against that. You're not going to win. Make peace with him. He's the peacemaker. Let him fight your battles for you. And how is that not worth the cost? Mark number 3. A disciple puts aside possessions to possess Jesus. So therefore, verse 33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jeff Bezos. Does anyone know who that is? $187 billion. 9 zeros. Do you know how much money that is? If you were to give, assuming you had that much money, if you were to give that much away, you could afford to give every man, woman, and child in Canada just over $5,000. If you could live 187 billion minutes, you would live until you're approximately 355,000 years old. I'm just trying to say that's a lot of money. Jeff Bezos is the founder and CEO of Amazon. Does that make sense now? During the pandemic alone, he's said to have made over $34 billion. But, I mean, is that any surprise? People love stuff. And during a pandemic, when the whole world is in lockdown and the threat of death is literally in the air, it, of course, follows that the guy with a bunch of stuff is going to make a bunch of money. This is the world we live in. You are who you turn to. If you turn to things for comfort, you are a consumer. If you turn to Jesus for comfort, then you're a follower. That's how simple it is. Attachments are dangerous for the Christian. You might be familiar with the rich young ruler in Matthew 16. It says, "Behold, a man came up to him," that is Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' Jesus responds that he should keep all the commandments, to which the younger man says he's been keeping it since his youth. Then Jesus replies, 'If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' His response, 'When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions.'" The average American sees about 4,000 ads a day. A day. Even if you cut that in half, that's still 2,000 ads. 2,000 ads specifically designed to consciously and subconsciously remind you how much you need that product. Day after day, week after week, year after year, you need this, you want this, you must have this. How do you guard against that? A social economist might say, when faced with such temptations that a product might make you happy, just don't buy it. Just don't buy it. Repeat to yourself 5 times, "This will not bring me satisfaction." But more forcibly, in our text, Jesus says, "Renounce all that you have." To renounce is to place an order, to put something aside that might be a hindrance. Now, this was Paul's mindset. In Philippians 3:8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." See, it's not about owning things. It's about the position you give those things in your heart. It's about not letting them own you. You have to guard your mind with Scripture. Test what comes in. Test those thoughts. Don't give the enemy a foothold. Think upon the glorious truth of what it's like to have Christ as your most treasured possession. "This will not bring me satisfaction. Only Christ will." This will not bring me satisfaction. Only Jesus satisfies my hunger. This will not bring me satisfaction. Only Jesus can satisfy my thirst. And finally, a warning from the text, a strong one. Don't be a useless disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What does he mean by salt losing its saltiness? Well, in the ancient world, bakers would have clay ovens in their home to cook. Fuel sources being rather limited at that time meant they had to use whatever was at hand. This was often dry cow manure. But in order to get an even burn, it was mixed with salt, then placed in the oven on a slab of salt. The salt served as a catalyst for burning, that is, it increased the heat reaction rate without itself being burned or consumed. But when the salt had spent these catalytic properties, it would be thrown out, sometimes on a muddy road for traction. So what does this mean? Jesus expects his followers to have catalytic properties. So to be the salt of the earth means to be a follower who will keep the fires for the kingdom burning. This is our purpose. This is what we're called to. This is how we glorify Christ. To be of use to God means one has to respond to what he or she is hearing. To be useful as a disciple is to be willing to pay every cost, and to go after and to pursue him and honor him. Last thing we want is to be a follower who does not prioritize our relationship with Christ. To be a follower who wants all the benefits, the heavenly robes, but not the looks of scorn. Now, I want to put a word of caution in here. This is not works-based. Our text is not saying we have to earn our way to heaven, to earn our salvation. It's not saying we have to earn our way into God's good graces. Romans 8 makes that abundantly clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus' own words in John 10:27 says, "My sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand." What we are being given is an evaluation of our service, or distinguishing attributes of what our discipleship should look like. Now, at the end of it all, perhaps you feel like responding like some of the disciples when Jesus had a hard teaching. They say, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus' answer, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." See, no one who is committed to Christ is left on their own. Anyone who makes a sacrifice for him is guaranteed that it'll be worth it. He says, "Truly I say to you," and notice the parallel to the beginning of this passage. "Truly I say, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Remember, our God is a God who loves to pour blessings upon his children. So why not strive after him with love, with the skills that we've been given, and the devotion he deserves? Let's just close with three questions for application. Ask yourself, number one, is my following after Jesus costing me anything? Is my giving a reflection of this? The time I spend with God, is it quality time? Am I foregoing a night of Netflix or internet scrolling just to be with him, to get up early and be with him? What about the thoughts? The thoughts I think, am I diligent about what I allow in? Do those thoughts exalt me? Do they exalt God? Second question, what do my possessions say about me? What do they mean to me? See, it's easy to praise God when we have all we need, all we want, and all we desire. But what if some of the stuff we have is taken away? Could we, as Paul, count them all as loss for the sake of Christ? Would we be willing to part with some of our most treasured possessions for his sake? Last question. Am I all in? Ask yourself this in the morning. Ask yourself this at night, during the day. Is my way of life a life devoted to God? And would others see that? Would others see you and say, wow, that person really loves God, really loves Christ? You know, athletes, they train to be number one in their sport. Musicians to be the best in their field, and artists to be the best at their craft. We assess their goals by their accomplishments, their championships, and their awards and best sellers. Yet, they do it for a perishable reward, a perishable wreath. Christians, the disciples, us, we do it to receive eternal rewards. So, let us not be outworked, out-efforted, when we have something that is so much greater. Commit yourself to seeing Jesus as first in your life, worth any cost, and as a result, your greatest possession. Let me just close out in prayer. Lord God, sometimes we come to your word and it is delightful and it is beautiful and we praise you more because of it. And sometimes we come to your word and it is hard because we are faced with the reality of what we struggle with inside. Lord, as we hear your word open to us today, let us be reminded that you have equipped us with the Holy Spirit, that you have died and paid the cross and paid the price on the cross for the penalty of sin. And therefore, Lord, you have joined us to you. May our union with you be sweet. May we see fellowship with you day in and day out as something that we can work on, but Lord, something that is not taken away from us. We thank you for your words today. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love and for your mercy that you pour on us day in and day out. And I pray that you'd be honored by our loving attitude and giving and disposition towards you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.